1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we ask now that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, eyes to see, hands to reach out, that we would be receptive to your word, and that even as we are sitting here now in these number of minutes, you, Holy Spirit, are changing us and transforming us. As the scripture says, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Holy Spirit, so that we may be more like Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that you have given, that you have displayed to all the nations. We ask this in your name. Amen. Today, until the second Sunday of September, we're going to do passages from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we started last week. I sort of titled this next number of weeks, Back to Basics. We looked at last week, Matthew chapter 22, addressing the question, what is the most important thing? What is the most important thing, and how do we do the most important thing? So who remembers what the most important thing is from last week, from the message last week? A little pop quiz here. No grades, though.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and neighbor as yourself.
Right, so Jesus is asked, what's the great command? What is the greatest commandment? And he says, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And we realize that if that's the most important thing that God tells us to do, we realize quickly that we don't measure up to that very well. And so how do we do the most important thing? We need to know and trust and rely on Jesus. And so we talked about Jesus being revealed as the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And so because we are in him by faith, we can live the life that God wants us to live. And so this week, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And the reason I want to do this as a sort of a basic, back to basics overview, which might be not the right, it's the right title. I just wasn't forming it that well in my mind because I was thinking, well, back to basics, it talks about salvation, prophets, angels, testing of your faith, all of these different things. I thought, well, maybe those aren't basics, talking about angels and the revelation of prophets and all that. But what we're really looking at is this, our identity and our calling as the people of God. Our identity and our calling as the people of God, not just as individuals, but collectively as the church. So if you want to write in your sermon notes or in the margin of your Bible, maybe in the book of 1 Peter, identity and calling. Our identity and calling as the people of God. So we saw that the most important thing last week that we looked at, Matthew chapter 22, was to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And the only way that we can do that effectively with any type of spiritual fruit is by surrendering to Christ and seeking to obey him. And then, of course, Jesus extends that, the great commandment, and then in the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, he gives the great commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I am with you always. And so Christ has given us a mission. Amen? Christ has given us a mission. I was talking to someone one time, and they said, well, our church needs a purpose statement, a purpose statement. I said, well, a purpose statement is good, but what's the mission of the church? My toaster has a purpose. It doesn't have a mission. My blender has a purpose. It doesn't have a mission. There's nothing of eternal significance or value that a toaster does or a blender does or something that simply has a purpose. We have a mission, amen? And our mission is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself and make disciples by sharing the message of Christ. And so that's our mission. Now, how do we do that? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you realize that Jesus has given us a mission that we cannot do in our own strength? We cannot convince anyone to be a follower of Jesus in our own words, in our own strength, just by good arguments. We cannot change any person's heart. That is humbling, isn't it? That is humbling. That takes us back to the basics of the Christian faith, that I am, one of the basics of the Christian faith is that I am incapable of change in the spiritual realm. In the realm that really matters in my life, which also affects me emotionally, relationally, with other people. I am incapable of change aside from the Spirit of God working in my heart, prompting me, leading me, teaching me, disciplining me to obey Jesus. Amen? We see people all the time who can accomplish great things in the human realm. You know, 40 days to a new you, 30 days to a new you. You know, first it was the 40-day workout plan, then it was the 30-day workout plan, then it was the 28-day workout plan, then it was the 14-day workout plan. You can make all these changes in your life. All those changes, on some level, are often surface-level changes. It's like repainting a car that has a bad transmission. We can repaint it, we can make it look good, we can give it a car wash, but if the transmission is bad, it's not going anywhere. It is humbling that one of the basics of the Christian faith is that we don't have the power to change ourselves. Now, that is freeing because it allows us to recognize I don't have to be in control. I don't have to have all of the answers. I can depend upon God's word and his spirit to work in me. I am responsible to obey in faith, to respond in faith, but I don't have to have a sense of pressure. It is humbling. People don't want to be humbled, though, do we, generally? I mean, it's like the precocious scientist who challenged God, and he said, God, you know, science pretty much now knows everything, and so we think you're irrelevant. We don't think we really need you, and so we figured out how to make all sorts of things, and now we can even make a human being ourselves. And so God says, okay, I want to see you do that. And the scientist reaches down and he picks up a handful of dirt. And God says to him, wait, wait, wait. You have to go make your own dirt. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God and the people of God are fundamentally supernatural. We are part of the new covenant in Christ's blood. All of the changes that humanity makes on one level are surface changes unless it is the Spirit of God working in people's hearts. I'll just turn back to Hebrews just to give you a quick sense of the gravity of this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Talking about the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews says this, but you Christians have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator of the new covenant. Because his blood cleanses, amen? His blood forgives. His blood heals. And so one of the basics of the Christian faith is that I do not have what it takes in and of myself in order to please God. But I have Jesus' righteousness in me by faith, that he has given me his righteousness. I mean, even the song that we sang, no disrespect to the author of that song, it says he wore my sin. He wore my sin on the cross. No, he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Of course, we're trying to describe it from a lyrical perspective or an emotional perspective, but there is something that happened when Jesus died on the cross, something fundamentally that was altered the universe, that was cosmic in scope, that Christ has given us new life. Amen? And the reason I emphasize that is because the distinction of recognizing that God, the people of God, and the kingdom of God are something that are fundamentally supernatural. The reason I emphasize that distinction is because it is so easy, it is so simple to become assimilated, diluted, and dissolved into the spirit of the age and the excitement of the current hour. The excitement of the current hour and the spirit of the age. Why would we rush home on Sunday after church? Or why would we reschedule appointments on our calendar in order to go to a concert or to watch a movie or to search for a particular item in a store where the smartphone says, it's in stock! Oh! It's in stock. Get it today. What does that every advertisement say when you search for something? Get it today. Get it within 6 hours. If you order within the next 30 minutes, you know, you'll have a gremlin come to your house and deliver it personally. I don't know. I mean, the whole idea, the whole enterprise of our culture is you can have it your way now. The old Burger King slogan, right? You can have it, you have it your way, all right? Who cares if the hot side is hot and the cold side is cold? No, you want it your way. It is so easy to become consumed by the spirit of the age and the excitement of the current hour. And we as 21st century consumers are fixated on buying limitlessly, receiving immediately, and disposing of thoughtlessly. We tend to be fixated on buying limitlessly, receiving immediately, and disposing of thoughtlessly. We don't want to miss any part of what is simply here today and gone tomorrow. Why are there now multiple items to get an Amazon package delivered, not to mention returns, locker, home delivery, office delivery? Put in the delivery instructions to make sure you get what you want, when you want it, at the right time. And yet, We put so much energy and so much emphasis, and I'm preaching it myself here. We get so excited about what's going to be delivered to the house on Saturday. And we show very little urgency to get on our knees before God, to confess our sins for more than 15 seconds, and plead with God for revival in our generation and in our church and in our community. I mean, we dare not confess our neglect of sharing the gospel because we are under grace, right? We're under grace. We don't need to confess when we had opportunities and didn't take them to share the gospel. We can't waste time getting to know our neighbors' names or ask permission if we can sit with them over coffee and read a psalm together. We are too busy making our yards look like a magazine cover or Instagram worthy. I'm preaching to myself here. Brothers and sisters, don't these choices indicate something about our priorities? And Peter says, look, here is your identity. The identity of every believer in Christ. You are elect exiles. You are elect exiles. It's a strange way to open a letter written to a group of people. You are elect exiles. He's writing to Christians in Asia Minor. There are four Roman provinces in what is mostly modern-day Turkey. And in this area, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Asia was a name for one of the regions there. It's not talking about the continent of Asia. It's talking about within what is modern-day Turkey. These different provinces, Jewish Christians had been dispersed from Jerusalem and were scattered. They were dispersed in those areas, and Peter is writing to them. And he says, this is your identity. You are elect exiles. Elect exiles. You are chosen sojourners. You are people who are chosen to live as resident aliens. Do you ever feel like an alien sometimes? I mean, we have a bit of a coffee, tea debate in our church between a few folks. You may feel like an alien if you're a tea person and the other person's a coffee person. The words of Sting, Englishman in New York, I don't drink coffee, I take tea, my dear. I like my toast done on one side, and you could hear it in my accent when I talk. I'm an Englishman in New York. I'm an alien. I'm a legal alien. I'm an Englishman in New York. Sometimes we feel like aliens in our own culture, don't we? I mean, you go to Josiah's church in New York City, you have hundreds of different cultures. Our identity is to live as resident aliens. So in relation to God, we are loved, chosen, and guarded. We are elect, we are chosen. But in relation to the world, we are sojourners, we are exiles, we are living as resident aliens away from our true home. Verses 1 and 2. And so in our day as Christians, we sense that we are more and more out of place than, say, 50 or 60 years ago, certainly. We find out that we are aliens, and so then the question is, there are several trajectories that we can go when we recognize that we're resident aliens spiritually in a culture that is drifting and now falling headlong away from any sort of biblical truth. So what are the responses that we tend to see? Well, one trajectory when we realize that we're resident aliens is that if we feel threatened, we can become defensive, angry, and combative. I mean, there's nothing defensive, angry, or combative about what's going on today in the world, is there? I mean, if you turn on the news channels, it's pretty much, they're all wrong, we're right, and you should only listen to us, because everything they say is wrong, 100%. And then the other group says the same thing about them. We can become defensive, angry, and combative. James chapter 1:19, for man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, the other option is we become discouraged, we become withdrawn, we become apathetic, and we become ineffective. We get so discouraged by the way the world is going. We see the trajectory of the culture. We see the Christian faith and biblical truth. And so we say, oh, well, you know, it's just not worth it. I mean, I just want to, you know, focus on, you know, providing for my family and doing things that we enjoy and just, you know, that whole kingdom of God thing. You know, that's just too much trouble in today's world. But Romans 12:11 says, serve fervently with zeal. Serve the Lord fervently with zeal. So we don't want to become withdrawn or apathetic. Third, the other trajectory we can go when we realize we're exiles is that we can become confused, questioning, and wandering. Wandering is popular, right? How many of you have seen the bumper sticker? Not all who wander are lost. I mean, I've seen that probably 20 times. You know, you drive out to Western North Carolina, it's full of cars that have that bumper sticker. I mean, wandering is sort of looked on as a good thing, right? Because how is it presented in our culture? I'm wandering because I'm finding myself. I'm recognizing myself. I'm realizing who I really am. Now, there's maybe some truth in that, but there's lots of warnings in the scripture about wandering. James chapter 5:19 says, if any of you rescues the one who is wandering from the faith, you have done a good thing. Don't wander. Now, the fourth option, I think, is hopefully the best option, Matthew 5, chapter 14 through 16, that we are to be salt and light in the world, that we can be engaged, we can be discerning, and we can be resolute and take opportunities to share the gospel. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, that we are called to be salt and light in the world. So we, four options. We can become defensive, we can become withdrawn, we can become confused and wandering, or we can become engaged and discerning. We went to a tennis match at North Raleigh Christian Academy, and there was a person there who had a t-shirt, and it was a Christian-themed t-shirt, and the slogan on the t-shirt was, "Y'all need Jesus." Now, which posture is that? It's not withdrawn. It's not confused. It's a little bit defensive, I guess. I don't know. But we struggle, don't we, with this concept of we're resident aliens. We recognize that this world is not our true home, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so Peter's message to these new Christians is, God has given us a magnificent salvation. Rejoice in God and his salvation. Stay true to Jesus Christ and his word. It will be worth it. That's the message of 1 Peter. God has given us a magnificent salvation. Stay true to Christ and his word. Verses 6 through 11 form kind of the conclusion of the book. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, this wonderful phrase, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is saying to these new Christians scattered throughout this geographic area, you have a magnificent salvation. Stay true to Christ and his word. Rejoice in God, because God will bring you through to the end. So let's look at three applications in the text here from verses 3 to 12. Three applications. when we translated this passage in Greek class in seminary, essentially verses 3 through 12 are all one sentence in the Greek. And so part of the challenge of translating it as a new seminary student was, you know, you had to do the sentence diagrams where you would say, you know, here's the main thought and here's the sub thought and then the modifier and this and that and the other thing. And so, you know, we had these graphs and charts that looked like, you know, all sorts of, well, I'm dating myself, but, you know, those, I was going to say Tesla. No. Tetris. 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 You know the old Tetris game where you had the little shapes coming down and you have to try to fit them in? You know, we all of our worksheets looked like, you know, these Tetris pieces and everything's diagrammed all over the place. But basically, look, there's three applications here. The first is we are called to express joy because salvation is due to God's great mercy. So just mark verses 3 through 5 is the first aspect. 3 through 5 is the first aspect or application. We are called to express joy because salvation is due to God's great mercy. His great mercy. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. God would be perfectly just to simply let humanity expire, to remove his providential hand and say, have at it. You want life your way? Go ahead. But we see God's grace even in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. I'll just read those quickly. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. We talk about Genesis chapters 3 through 6 being the fall of mankind into sin and how sin corrupted the world. Genesis chapter 6 then tells the end result of that. Or the trajectory of that. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him to his heart. See, God simply... He simply could have said, you know, that's it. That's it. You're done. You had your chance. But yet God, in his mercy, provided a way of salvation, preserving Noah and his family. And you know why Noah didn't do much fishing during the flood? Matt's looking at me with anticipation because he's a fisherman. Because he only had two worms. Right, right. Yeah, two worms on the ark. So, all right. In his mercy and his kindness, in his love and compassion, God planned from eternity past to send his son to people who had no hope of eternal life. How many times during the week do we think to ourselves, that's not fair. I've been mistreated. That's not the way it's supposed to be. I just want what is fair. I want a reckoning. How many times have you heard someone say, I just want what is fair? Well, if we say that to God, we just want what is fair. We realize that we fall short and we will have judgment. We need mercy. We need mercy. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Did you cause anything? Did you cause yourself to be born physically? No. So how can you cause yourself to be born spiritually? It is God working in someone's heart to change their heart, to awaken them from the dead so that they believe in Christ. Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? No one will enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again, born from above. So that is where fundamentally the kingdom of God and the people of God are something that is supernatural. Because it's not how many professing Christians there are in the United States. It's not how many people who say they have had a born-again experience. Which is supposedly a majority of people in this country. But yet the question is, what is the fruit? What is the evidence of the new birth? What is the evidence of them having a new heart? Why would we be in need of being born again? Why would we be in need of that? Because we were spiritually dead. You and I did not cause ourselves to be born physically, and we did not cause ourselves to be born spiritually. It is a miracle of the Spirit of God giving life to our dead hearts and giving us new hearts. And you say, well, I had to believe. Well, yes, you believed. Yes, your human will is involved there. Yes, there's human responsibility before God. But where did that inclination come from? Where did that desire come from? Where did that new heart come from? It came from God. Brothers and sisters, salvation is not simply putting the last few pieces into a beautiful puzzle of an alpine landscape, which has been sitting on your table for months and months. If you have a jigsaw puzzle or something sitting at your home, and you know it's missing pieces and all that, sometimes you go on vacation, you do these jigsaw puzzles. Salvation is not, oh, I finally found the last 10 missing pieces. Salvation is God wiping away the jigsaw puzzle, grabbing you by your hand and by your heart and taking you to the top of the Matterhorn and saying, this is what you have in Jesus Christ. Forget the jigsaw puzzle. Forget the two-dimensional variety. That is what you have. Salvation is not adding Jesus appointments into my already overfilled calendar. It is Christ himself residing in my heart. So that when I look at my calendar and I look at that appointment and I say, oh, that's going to be I'm not looking forward to that appointment, that conversation or that doctor or whatever I have to go to. Before I look at that appointment or when I look at that appointment, I go, Lord, how do you want me to handle that today? Show me how you want me to live in light of you today. We are called to express joy because salvation is due to God's great mercy. Amen? We have a living hope because Jesus is living. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Because you have to make it yourself from now on? No, because you are kept by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We rejoice because of his salvation due to his mercy. Now we're called to rejoice in trials. The second application, look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You know, when you read about trials in the Bible and difficult things, I kind of read it first and I go, oh, it would be really nice if that one word wasn't there. Though now, if necessary, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials. How many of you feel like you're dealing with a trial that's been going on for a long time? And Peter says, think of perspective. Think of eternity. Think of the salvation that Jesus Christ will bring that will be fully revealed when he returns, though now for a little while. Now, he doesn't minimize the fact that trials are grievous, that trials, there's an ache in your heart, there's an emptiness in your heart that we have to take back to the Lord and say, Lord, this is painful, this is very difficult. But they're only going to last a little while. What's the purpose of those trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which happens to be more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have to change our perspective sometimes because our perspective tends to be, Lord, I just want this trial to be over. I just want this suffering to be over. I just want to get on to the next thing. I just want to stop dealing with this. I meet lots of people who, they're dealing with something in their life and it's maybe happened before and they realize that God is putting his finger on something and yet they don't want to deal with it. Well, that trial is going to come back later if you don't deal with it. And so that's where we have to go back to Christ and his cleansing blood and his forgiveness and his healing and really, really go to him and allow him to deal with those things. Trials are only for a little time. The point of the trial is not simply for us to get past it, but that we would give glory and honor and praise to Jesus as a result. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, as we get older, life gets physically more difficult, doesn't it? I think there is a proportionality or maybe an exponential ratio of how as the difficulty of the physical life becomes as we age, there is going to be an exponential and a multiplied effect of the glory and the satisfaction and the happiness that we will have when we meet the Lord face to face. I mean, the physical trials and the physical challenges, that's like the devil's last swipe at us before we get to meet the Lord. So we rejoice even in trials because genuine faith gives more and more glory to Christ as his return grows closer. And then thirdly, we rejoice in salvation because even the prophets and the angels are fascinated by God's grace to sinners. Look at verses 10 through 12. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the prophets in the Old Testament were searching in the sense that they were intent on learning what God was revealing, and they were interested in how God was going to bring the Messiah and how all of this was going to fit together. Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. You have all sorts of passages throughout the Old Testament how the prophets talked about this is going to be the coming of God's Messiah. And so they were looking for that. They were being directed by the Spirit of God. As it says, they were directed by the Spirit of Christ. They were looking for that, and it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the prophets being directed by the Spirit of God were looking forward to Christ and even sensing that there would be future people who would believe in God's Messiah. And Peter says, look, you're part of that lineage. You're part of the people who have been preached to by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, and by the prophecies being fulfilled. You're part of that. You're part of something fundamentally supernatural. Amen? Take that one thing away from today's message. That when we gather here, it is not just a physical gathering of, oh, it's nice to have air conditioning, and oh, it's nice to have padded chairs and all of that. Yes, there are human factors. But this is fundamentally something supernatural that God is doing and building his kingdom throughout all the earth. Amen? That's because when you see churches in foreign countries and people worshiping in huts or even open areas with no roofs and no chairs, no tables, no anything. Because it's God, it's the Spirit of God within people. Preaching to them, receiving the good news, and then things into which angels long to look. Angels are fascinated by the fact that they see God's grace to sinners. And they go, wow, I'm not a part of that, but that is amazing. See, the angels don't have free will, any choice. The angels' positions were fixed, the scripture says. And some of them rebelled and are kept in prisons, chained for judgment, for the final judgment. So they look at humanity and they speak God's message when God directs them. But they don't have that volition that we as human beings do. And so they look at God's grace and how he sent his son and how Jesus was merciful to those who came to him. And they say, that is amazing. That is great salvation. Let's pray.